I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 4 this morning. It has been a real delight for me to be with you all this weekend, to get to know some of you and see the ministry that you have here and learn with you of what God has to say in His Word about our worship and our music. We'd like to encourage you to stop by the back table if you can. Sometime today and take a look at some of the resources back there. Two books that I've written, one more introductory, one more in-depth, both dealing with the topics of our worship and our music and all of life, and specifically in congregational worship. If we run out of those books, I'll put a sign-up sheet there that you can still take advantage of the discounted rate there for the books. And if you just sign your name and pay for the book there, I'll just have them all shipped right to the church here over the next week. And so if we run out of books, don't worry about that. We'll still make those available. And then there are plenty of CDs there of my wife and I singing with strings and guitar and piano and oboe and flute and some other chamber instruments, all vocal solos and duet arrangements of gospel-centered hymns. And tonight, I encourage you to come back. Tonight, we're going to have a service centered on the gospel proclaimed through hymns. All of the music tonight will be from that recording. And we'll be involving you in singing along with some of the hymns. I'll be teaching you some hymns that are rich in doctrine, gospel-centered, some very ancient hymns, some hymns written in the past couple of years, but all that communicate wonderful truths about Christ and the gospel, set to supporting tunes that help to communicate those truths to our hearts. So I encourage you to come back again tonight. This morning, I'd like to look at three passages of Scripture together and address a very important question. And the question is this: why do we sing in worship? Now, that may seem to you to be a strange question. You might think, well, all churches sing, don't they? I mean, this is kind of something that we've always done. Why would you ask such a strange question? But I'd like to illustrate for you this morning why I think it's important and, in fact, essential that we look at the Scriptures this morning and address this question. I once knew a man who attended a church where he loved the preaching, but he hated the music. And so he actually told me that he planned to arrive about 45 minutes late for the service so that he would miss all of the music and be there just for the preaching. I know another man who just refuses to sing during the service because he just doesn't like to sing. He's perfectly fine with allowing other people to sing who enjoy singing, but he doesn't like it. He's just there for the preaching, so he just stands there and doesn't move his mouth and, you know, is fine with everybody else doing it, but he's there for the preaching. He just doesn't see the importance of singing in worship. I know a lot of other people who demand that their churches cater to their musical preferences. I mean, if their church won't sing the music that they like, well, they'll just look for another church, and I'm sure they can just go right across the street and find a church that caters to the kind of music that they like. Or I think we all know of churches that have multiple services or even multiple campuses, each of which cater to a different kind of musical style or preference. Each of these scenarios shares something in common. What they share in common has to do with what they view as the primary purpose, the primary function of music in worship. These people, all in these different various kinds of scenario, view singing and music as either completely irrelevant to worship or as something that we merely do because we enjoy it, merely something that has been given to us in worship just so that we can enjoy singing truth. If we were to ask these various people in these kinds of situations what they think is the primary purpose of music, they would probably answer something like this. And perhaps this is what comes to your mind when I ask the question, what is the primary purpose of music? I think many people would answer something like this: sacred music is good biblical truth packaged nicely. And that's its primary purpose. So we take good truth from the Bible, and we set it to something that we enjoy so that we'll enjoy singing good truth, and perhaps it'll be more memorable to us. And that's really the purpose of singing in church. Now, there is, of course, some truth to an answer like that. But I think that an answer like that is inadequate. It misses the primary reason that we have sacred music. People who answer in this way tend to focus only on the words of sacred music, but they fail to give no consideration to the actual music itself or even to the poetic form of the words. And the danger with that kind of thinking is that it leads to a philosophy that as long as the words are biblically sound, it really doesn't matter what kind of music we use. As long as we make sure that the words are teaching good biblical truth, if the only purpose of singing is to sing about truth with something that we enjoy, well, then it doesn't matter what music we use. We can use whatever we enjoy to affirm biblical truth. So why do we sing in worship? What is the real primary, deep, foundational, fundamental reason that we sing in a church service? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, before that we answer that question of why we use music in worship, I think we need to first step back and answer a more fundamental question. And that question is this. What is worship? If we want to discover what the purpose of music in worship is, we first need to understand biblically what is worship in the first place. Why do we gather as a church corporately on the Lord's Day to worship? What is worship? Well, I think the primary text in our New Testament that answers this question is found smack dab in the middle of the text that we read this morning in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. In this passage, as we read it this morning, Jesus, of course, meets this woman at the well, confronts her about her sin of not having a husband, but having many partners. And in order to change the subject off of her sin, she asks the Lord about worship. The Samaritans say that we should worship here on Mount Gerizim. I mean, she was right there at Jacob's well. She could have looked right there. Samaria lies in a valley between two mountains, and they worshiped on this mountain. As you know, the Samaritans kind of developed their own synchronistic worship. They took some of what God had told the Jews to do and some of what pagans did, and they mixed it together, and they created their own worship forms with their own temple and their own places of worship and their own rituals. And so the Samaritan woman says, discerning Jesus to be a prophet, "We worship here on this mountain, and you Jews say that you should worship down on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which is the correct way to worship." And it provides Christ a wonderful opportunity to define the essence of worship. I want to read again just a few verses in this chapter that we'll focus on this morning, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Ye worship you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Both the Samaritans and the Jews were naturally preoccupied with the outward, external forms of worship. And for very good reason. God had given the Jews very specific forms and rituals and ceremonies and commands regarding their worship in the Old Testament. And of course, the Samaritans then, taking part of that and combining it with pagan worship rituals as well, were very focused on the external forms of worship. But Jesus replies here that with His coming, those external outward rituals are no longer necessary. And instead, Christ focused on what the essence of worship has always been, spirit and truth. That is, responses of the Spirit to truth about God. Worship happens when believers understand truth about the one true and living God and then respond rightly with their spirits. Really, in this way, worship is not prohibited to only one location. Worship is not on this mountain or that mountain. In this way, by defining worship as spirit and truth, worship really encompasses all of life for a Christian. Worship is not limited to corporate church gatherings on the Lord's Day only. In every moment of our lives, we should be responding rightly with our spirits to truth about God. But for sake of our discussion here this morning, I want to focus our attention specifically on the corporate worship of God's people on the Lord's Day and the music that we choose for these gatherings. So let's spend a moment then in unpacking this essential definition of worship. God is looking for those who worship in spirit and truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's start with the second element. The first essential component of worship is truth. God desires those who worship in truth. I think this assertion has two important implications for us this morning concerning our worship. First, we must worship according to God's instructions found in His Word. We can't worship however we please. We have to worship how God pleases. Notice what Christ said in verse 22. He said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." In other words, the Jews at this time were worshiping correctly because they were following the commands about worship that God had given them in His Word. The Samaritans had invented their own ways of worshiping. So what is the true way to worship God that He has commanded in His Word? If we desire to worship God in truth, we must worship Him according to the instructions given to us in His Word. And what are those instructions? Well, first, of course, we must worship only the one true and living God. This is expressed so well in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are not worshiping the one true and living God, then you cannot worship. We can only worship if we worship Him and Him alone. But second, we must worship through the person of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is what makes our worship possible. And it is only through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ that we may even approach God in worship. We would not even be able to come before Him in worship. We would be totally and completely and utterly unworthy to come before Him in worship if it were not for the high priestly ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is expressed so well, I think, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, which say this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" Folks, we have a great high priest who by His own blood has secured our place at the foot of our one true and living God. And if we are to worship God in truth, we must worship Him through the person and on the merits of Jesus Christ. We do not come to God in worship on our own merits, as if what we do somehow earns us favor before Him. Our acts of worship do not somehow gain us recognition and admiration. No, we come as feeble and frail and sinful but redeemed people through the merits and through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so if we are to come and worship in truth, we must worship the one true and living God through the person of Jesus Christ. But third, God has given us clear prescriptions and examples of the elements that we may include in our corporate worship. God has not left us without instruction about what He wants us to include in our congregational worship. These God-approved elements are scripture reading, preaching, singing, prayer, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and giving. All of these things are commanded for the church in our worship, and if we are to worship in truth, then we may not add any other elements based on our own ingenuity or creativity. We must worship according to the instructions that God has given us in His Word. So first, to worship in truth means that we must search the Scriptures to discern how He wants us to worship the one true and living God through the person of Jesus Christ, using only those elements that He has prescribed for us in our corporate worship. But second, worship in truth means that the content of our worship must present rich truth about God. We cannot worship without proclaiming and affirming and understanding truth about God. This means that certainly preaching is central and important to our worship. Worship is not just what happens during the music time. Preaching is worship, because preaching is the primary time in which God is exalted through the proclamation of His truth found in His Word. This is why Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, because it is only in the Word of God that we find a clear explanation of who God is and what He is like. And this is one of the reasons that we sing in a church service. The texts of our hymns should contain rich truths about God, as we sang this morning. What wonderful texts we sang. We cannot worship without an understanding of biblical truth. That must be first. But worship does not end with simply understanding truth. As Christ said to the woman in John 4, God desires those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Those are connected terms. It's not in spirit and in truth. It is one idea, in spirit and truth. What this indicates is that these two qualities are not separate characteristics of worship. Rather, they are essentially connected. Without one, there is no worship. We cannot worship merely in spirit. We cannot worship merely in truth. We must worship in spirit and truth. So what then did Jesus mean when He referred to spirit? Well, consider the context for a moment. The woman was asking about specific locations. Which mountain is correct? Which rituals are correct? Which outward external forms are correct? And in His answer, Christ was de-emphasizing the physical, outward, external locations and rituals of worship in favor of the immaterial, spiritual responses. That is, responses of the heart or responses of the affections. True worship involves responding to truth with our hearts. Yes, we must first affirm and understand biblical truth about God, but worship is not just affirming truth. Anybody can do that. Worship is understanding and affirming truth and then responding with our spirits to that truth. Our affections are at the center of what it means to worship the Lord. I mean, didn't our own Lord say that the greatest commandment is to love Him with all of our beings? Now, we need to stop for just a moment here and consider this notion of the affections, because I think it's an often misunderstood term today or idea. When we talk about the spirit or the heart or the affections, what exactly are we talking about? When I say affections, I'm not talking about merely physical feelings, things like goosebumps or tears or butterflies in your stomach or some kind of feeling of exhilaration. Affection, responses of the Spirit, may be accompanied by some of those feelings, but they cannot be defined by those feelings. This is a very important distinction to make. It's the whole reason that I've called my ministry Religious Affections Ministries. Because I think at the heart of this debate in worship today is this misunderstanding about what worship is and about what the nature of our affections to the Lord are. We must, I am insisting this morning, distinguish between the spiritual affections of the heart and mere physical feelings. Now let me explain to you why I think this is so important. There are three reasons that I believe that we must separate the idea of the spiritual religious affections from mere physical feelings. There are three important reasons. Number one is this. Individual personality plays a significant role in what kind of feelings or in the intensity of feelings that you may experience when you have a certain affection. Some people are naturally extroverts. We might say about this person that he wears his emotions on his sleeve. You know, people like that, I mean, you can just tell what they're feeling because they're just always expressing it externally. That's just their personality. But other people, on the other hand, tend to be more introverted. They tend to not externalize what is going on in their spirits and their hearts. People are just different. And so we can't define spiritual affection by some kind of external feeling because people are different. One person might have a deep joy and might express that externally because of his personality, but another person might have that same deep joy and just not necessarily express it externally. And that doesn't make it any less of a joy. We cannot define a spiritual affection by feeling. But second, we may experience different kinds of feelings at different times, even though we have the same affection. For example, sometimes when I have the affection that we call joy, I feel warm and peaceful and comfortable and serene. But sometimes when I experience the affection that we call joy, I feel energetic and boisterous and lively. Same affection, but entirely different ways of feeling that affection. And so we cannot define the affection, the spiritual response, what is going on internally. We can't define that by some kind of external feeling. But there's one more, I think, primary and most important reason that we must distinguish in this discussion of worship between spiritual responses of our hearts and external physical feelings. And it is this. External feelings can be stimulated artificially without any thought or understanding or response of the heart at all. I mean, you might experience joy and have some kind of rousing feeling, but you can get that same kind of feeling by riding a roller coaster. External feelings can be manipulated. External feelings can be stimulated without any thought whatsoever. And so we cannot define spiritual affection by the feeling. Feelings are not wrong. You may experience some kind of physical feeling that accompanies that affection, but we cannot define the affection by the feeling. Let me see if I can illustrate to you the difference between having an affection that's accompanied by a feeling or just having a feeling that's artificially stimulated. Here's the difference. If I were to tell you a joke this morning, if it were a funny joke, you would hopefully laugh, right? You would have a physical response, a feeling inside of you that may or may not express itself externally. But what has to happen before you have that physical response? Something has to happen in your mind, right? You have to understand the punchline. If I were to tell that same joke to my 17-month-old daughter, she wouldn't laugh because she doesn't get the joke. That is similar to understanding biblical truth, having something happen in your spirit and heart, and then that results in a feeling. But on the other hand, if I were to tickle you, don't worry, I won't, but if I were to tickle you, you would have that same external feeling, but nothing is going on in your spirit or mind or heart. It's simply an involuntary response to a stimulus, right? If I tickle my 3-year-old son and he laughs, there's nothing going on in his mind. There's nothing going on in his spirit. It's not as if he's lying there saying, "My father is tickling me, therefore I will laugh." No, it's merely an involuntary chemical response to a stimulus. That's the difference between a response of the spirit after we have understood biblical truth and it may or may not result in a feeling, or just a feeling that's artificially stimulated by some kind of external stimulus. Let me give you another example. When I was in college, I lived in a dorm, and we had bells that told us when it was time to go to bed. So we had one bell that told us we had 5 minutes left, and then another bell that told us it was time for lights out. So one evening, the 5-minute bell rang, and so I knew I had 5 minutes, and I was thirsty, so I ran down the hall to get a drink of water at the water fountain, and then ran back to my room, slammed the door, shut off the light, and dove into my bed. Now, what I didn't know was that while I was down the hall, my good friend Mike had snuck into my room and had snuck into my bed and was hiding in the bottom corner of my bunk bed. And so, not knowing that he was there, I came into the room, closed the door, shut up the light, dove into my bed. It was pitch black, got under the covers, was just dozing off into blissful slumber when, boom! And let me tell you, folks, I had a feeling of exhilaration at that moment. But there was nothing going on in my mind or spirit. It wasn't as if I thought, you know, I'm not exactly sure what that is. I will now jump out and scream. No, it was an involuntary response. I was startled. That is why we cannot define a spiritual response by a feeling, because feelings can just be artificially stimulated without any thought whatsoever. And many times, what people call worship is defined by a feeling that has been artificially stimulated without any true spiritual understanding of truth and response to that truth. Worship in spirit means a response of our hearts after we have understood biblical truth. And it may or may not be accompanied by some kind of feeling, depending on our personality or many other factors. So how then can we worship God this way, in spirit and truth? How, when we come to a corporate gathering on the Lord's Day, how can we make certain that we are worshiping God in spirit and truth? Responding with our hearts inwardly to biblical truth about God as it is proclaimed and affirmed and understood. How can we do that? Well, I think it is fairly easy for us to list the kinds of things in a church service that facilitate worshiping in truth, right? I mean, certainly, preaching and teaching and reading of the scriptures and the lyrics of our hymns, all of these things are included in our worship services for the purpose of teaching and affirming and understanding biblical truth, without which there is no worship. And so these things are essential. But what about worshiping in spirit? How can we respond rightly with our spirits after truth has been presented in corporate worship? Well, we can, of course, just tell the Lord that we love Him or that we rejoice in Him. But really, if we stop and think about it for a moment, mere words are inadequate to express what is going on in our hearts. Is that not true? You who are parents know what it is to have no words to express the joy at seeing your child come into this world, right? I mean, how do you put that into words, the wonder and the joy of seeing the birth of a child? Or if you've ever lost a close loved one or friend, you know what it is to have no words to express the grief that you experience at that loss. How can we really put into words what we are experiencing in our spirits, in our affections, in our hearts? And not only are words inadequate in expressing our hearts, but they're also inadequate in teaching us what we should be expressing to the Lord. I mean, I can tell you this morning, rejoice in the Lord. I'm using a word to describe an affection, but what do I really mean by that? What do I mean by rejoice? Do I mean some kind of rousing enthusiasm that I might experience at a sporting event? Do I mean a kind of restful, warm peace that I have when I watch my children play? What do I mean? Words just are inadequate to really pin down what we mean by certain affections. Or I might tell you this morning, love God. But what do I mean by love? Do I mean the kind of love that I have for pizza? Do I mean the kind of love that I have for my wife or children? Do I mean the kind of quote-unquote love that a typical girl has for some pop star? What do we mean? All of those things could be called love, but that word really is inadequate to express the nuances of different kinds of love. You see, not all emotion is created equal, and mere words do not contain the nuances necessary to distinguish between kinds of joy or kinds of love. So if I want to express joy to the Lord in worship, but I'm not quite sure how to express the kind of reverent joy that He deserves rather than some kind of flippant joy, I need something to help me distinguish between the two. Or if I want to express love to God, but I'm not quite sure how to express acceptable love to Him rather than romantic love, well, I need something to help me distinguish between these kinds of love. You see, folks, we need something besides mere propositional truth to help us both express our affections to God and to teach us the qualities of right affections. And God has gifted us with music to help us do this. God has given us music to help us with the spirit side of worship. After we have understood biblical truth, we've internalized that biblical truth, we've affirmed that biblical truth, music is a tool that God has given us both as a language for the expression of our affections to the Lord and as a tool to teach us the kinds of affections that He deserves. We find this twofold benefit of music in the Scriptures. And I'd like to end our time together this morning by looking at two more passages of Scripture that unpack this benefit of music and worship. The first passage I'd like to ask you to turn to is Ephesians chapter 5. Probably one of the two most familiar passages dealing with music in our New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5 and the 19th verse. Looking at this power of music to both express and teach right affections. Look with me at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, addressing or singing, the word there really could be translated either way, addressing or singing one another to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. Notice this, with your heart. Notice that last phrase. It identifies the heart as the primary focus of music. Music provides a means to express our hearts, our affections to the Lord. And this can be done with or without words. Notice the text. Notice that the verse says singing. That's a word that designates vocal music, most likely with words. But it also says and making melody. That's a word that literally refers to plucking on a stringed instrument. So the text literally says, sing and strum with your heart to the Lord. Music with or without lyrics can express our hearts to God. Words are inadequate to really pin down the affections of our heart. So sacred music that is good poetry set to appropriate music provides us with the language that we are lacking for the expression of our affections. So in a corporate worship service like this morning, when we contemplate and understand truth and goodness and holiness, we use music to take us to the next step and respond with our affections. I mean, we believe about the holiness of God, do we not? But if we want to express how we feel about the holiness of God, we use a good hymn like, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We believe that Jesus sacrificed for us on the cross, and when we put that truth to a fitting tune, we can better express the affections of our hearts in response to that rich truth about our Savior. Now let me be clear this morning. Emotion for its own sake is not what we're after. That's why we must distinguish between the affections of our hearts and mere physical feelings that have been artificially stimulated. Many contemporary churches today, I think, have it right when they insist that expression of our heart is essential to worship. They're right. But they end up defining that by some kind of physical feeling. And when they do, they use music and other elements in the worship service to artificially arouse and stimulate those kinds of feelings. And they define that as worship. And they also fail to recognize that not all emotion is the same. some kinds of emotional expressions are simply inappropriate for expression to our Holy Lord. So music helps us express right affection for truth when we just can't adequately put it into words. But second, music can actually teach our hearts. And I want to ask you to turn to the parallel passage to Ephesians 5, and that is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, probably the most familiar verse dealing with music in the New Testament. A parallel passage in many respects to Ephesians 5, but the emphasis is a little bit different and helps us to see this teaching aspect of our music. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." There's the truth part of worship. "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now you may notice, I was not reading from the ESV there. I read from the New American Standard for a purpose. Because I think in this case, the New American Standard gets the parallelisms in the grammar here more correct. And I won't go into all the reasons, but you'll notice that in the ESV, as with some other translations, teaching is separated from singing. But in both the King James and the NASB, teaching is connected directly with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It says, teaching and admonishing one another with music. And there are grammatical reasons that I think this is the better translation that I won't get into this morning. But notice the focus here. It says that we should teach and admonish each other with our singing. Now, I don't doubt that part of the teaching that happens through singing is to the mind, certainly through the texts of our hymns. But the primary part of man that is taught through music is our hearts. This is emphasized in the text, "with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Emphasized in Ephesians chapter 5, "singing with your heart to God." The power of music is that it actually teaches our hearts, teaches us what we should rightly be expressing to the Lord as we understand and respond to truth. We see this kind of thing evidenced in the Scriptures. When King Saul was in a terrible emotional state, we talked about this yesterday, David used music to teach his heart, to change his heart. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts chapter 16, probably fearful for their lives, what did they do to lift their spirits? They sang hymns. Folks, the point is this. Just like we need good teaching to correct wrong thinking, and we need good teaching to correct wrong living, we need good teaching to correct wrong feeling. And that kind of wrong feeling is all around us. I mean, if you go out, leave from church today and you accidentally cut someone off on the road, I mean, the rage just rises to the surface, right? And unfortunately, Christians are no better. We experience the same kind of wrong feelings, inappropriate feelings, or feelings that are just downright wrong. And it doesn't help when we fill our lives with music that expresses those same kinds of wrong feelings. I think one of the biggest problems in churches today, especially with young people, is an unbiblical, sentimental, sensual view of love. Again, this view of love is more about feelings than a true biblical spiritual affection. And one of those factors that I think has led to this is filling our lives with music that may not seem overtly evil, it may not seem overtly corrupt, but it expresses the kind of sentimental, smarmy, light, fluffy view of light and of life and love. We are teaching our hearts that by dieting on that kind of music. And then even worse, we bring that same kind of music into church and our view of love for God is equally wrong. Folks, instead, we must view all music, and sacred music in particular, as a tool to teach ourselves how we should be feeling, how we should be responding with our affections to truth about God. So why do we sing and worship? Why, when we gather here on the Lord's Day to corporately worship as God's people, why do we sing? Well, first, we use music to help us express right affection for the Lord. When we understand truth, music helps us respond with our affections when we might not otherwise know how to express that with mere words. But second, good music actually educates our emotions. It teaches us what we should be feeling. When we don't know what kind of affection we should have, or when we actually have the wrong kinds of affections when we understand truth, good music can actually teach us what kind of affection is right. I'd like to close this morning with several very important practical implications from this. If we understand the purpose of music and worship to be an expression of right affection and a teacher of right affection, what does that mean for us practically in our worship and in our church? Well, first, setting the philosophy of music for a church falls under the responsibility of pastoral leadership because it is a teaching function of the church. Just like pastoral authority oversees the teaching of doctrine in the church, the preaching and teaching aspects of a church, so the pastoral leadership has the oversight, the responsibility, the authority over the teaching aspects of music. You may think sometime, why is our leadership so picky about the music that's sung in this church? This is why. You expect your leadership to be concerned about the truth that is taught from this pulpit. And you should be equally expecting and appreciative of the care that is taken over what kinds of affections are taught from this pulpit. Music is a teacher, and therefore music is important. This is why not just anyone in the church can say, I demand you sing what I want to sing. I mean, of course, as the body of Christ, we can suggest, we can ask, hey, can we sing this? But at the end of the day, the final decision must come to pastoral authority. And we should appreciate and delight in pastors who take care and consideration and put time and effort into choosing the music that is teaching affections in the church. Second, active participation in the singing of the church is not optional. To not sing is to sin. Do you realize that? God has commanded us to sing. Why? Well, loving God is not optional, is it? Responding with our hearts is not optional. And singing is the way that God has given us to express that to Him. And so, singing is not an option. You say, I don't sing very well. Who cares? Lift your heart and lift your voice with praise to the Lord in worship. And that's one of the benefits of corporate worship. We join our voices together. We're not doing this just by ourselves. We're all doing it together as one voice, responding to biblical truth with worship to our holy God. We should rejoice and delight in singing. Third, only music that expresses emotions that are appropriate for worship should be used in worship. Just like there are some kinds of emotions that are inappropriate for expression to God, there is some kind of music that's inappropriate for expression to God. Not all emotions should we lift to the Lord. Some are just inappropriate. And therefore, music that expresses those kinds of inappropriate emotions should not be part of the worship of God. Finally, all of our musical choices matter, because all music shapes our affections. We focused primarily this morning on our sacred music, which I think is the most important narrow focus in terms of the criteria that we use to select it. But even non-sacred music shapes our spirits and either prevents us from being able to rightly express a good affection to the Lord, or helps us develop the right kinds of affections. Folks today, you know, they come to church and they say, I know this music is so boring. It's because 6 days of the week they're listening to music that is debasing their affections. So certainly we must be most concerned with the kinds of affections we're expressing to the Lord through our sacred music. But since all music shapes our hearts, we need to be discerning about all of the music that we listen to 7 days a week. Folks, if you have always viewed sacred music as maybe unimportant or something that we just do as something that we enjoy, something that we delight to do as we affirm biblical truth, perhaps this morning you need to adjust your thinking. recognize the great power and importance of music in worship. Worship is an essential element of the corporate worship of God's people. So let's affirm together, as God's church gathered on His day to worship His name, let's affirm together to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, wrestling to understand rich biblical truths about God, to affirm those truths, to internalize that truth, but not stopping there. To then, once we have understood biblical truth about God, to take the next step and respond with our hearts to the Lord with joy, or perhaps with grief, or perhaps with contrition, or perhaps with love, but to respond with our hearts, respond with our spirits in worship to God. And to do that through the singing of wonderful hymns. Hymns that express those rich truths, but that also take that music and tell us, this is how you should be responding. Here is truth about holiness of God, and this music tells you what your heart should be feeling. Here is truth about the sacrificial atonement of our Savior, and here is music that tells you, respond this way. Let's affirm not to come just to sit idly back and listen to the preaching and say, yes, I believe that, but to understand and affirm truth and then to respond to that truth with all of our hearts. What a wonderful gift God has given us. And what a wonderful responsibility to be sure that what we are responding to the Lord with, the kind of music that is expressing our hearts and teaching our hearts, let us be sure that that music is expressing right and appropriate affections to our Lord in worship. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a privilege we have to come before You on Your day as Your people, as Your temple, to worship You. We confess this morning that we come not on our own merits, but on the merits of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our High Priest. He is our Mediator. And we come because of Him. And You accept our worship because of Him. And so we talk this morning about our responses and about our music, not because somehow better music makes us more acceptable. No, we are accepted through Christ. But we talk about these things this morning because we are accepted, we want to respond rightly. And so I pray this morning that You would impress upon our hearts to commit to worshiping You in spirit and in truth, understanding truth and then responding appropriately through Your gift of music. Help us to commit to this and help us to be discerning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.